I want to draw your attention to Philippians chapter 3 tonight. Philippians chapter 3, we're going to look at the first 8 verses as I kind of bring to a conclusion a message that I began last Sunday night relative to moralism. Moralism is the belief that I can somehow make myself good enough to be acceptable to God, that I can be good to my fellow man, that I can do right things, that I can adjust my life to behavior that's acceptable with civil tones and civil thoughts and civil actions, and that this will be pleasing to God. What we are finding today is that this type of philosophy of moralism is creeping into the church, it's creeping into literature, it's creeping into books, it's creeping into the gospel now, where instead of focusing on the need of the sinner for Christ, that is, that we are hell-deserving sinners, that we are wicked, that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, that all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one unto his own way, rather than going there, which is kind of negative, let's focus on behavior change. Let's focus on how we can be nice, how we can be sweet, how we can do those kind of things. And there's nothing wrong with moral teaching. Understand that. I am not in any way diminishing or lowering character training. I am not diminishing or lowering in any way the proper civil attitudes that we ought to have. But when we exchange those attitudes for the gospel, and we think that somehow we're going to make ourselves worthy to stand before God someday and live with Him for all eternity because we were good here upon this earth, we have missed it. We have dramatically missed the truth. And in many ways today, our churches have become places of moral rectitude apart from the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, where we focus on all the right things without the right Savior, without the right transformation that must come by His power and by His grace and by His mercy in our hearts. And I want us to see tonight that the Apostle Paul gave us an illustration of his life. If there was ever a man who had adopted that principle, that philosophy of moralism, it was the Apostle Paul, which at that time, before he was saved, was Saul, Pharisee Saul. I want us to begin reading here at verse 3. I said verses 1 through 8. We're going to begin reading at verse 3 and go through verse 8 of Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 3. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Verse 5. Circumcised the 8th day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank You for this wonderful example that's given to us here in Philippians chapter 3, of a man who sought to live and to please God apart from the gospel, who tried to live a moral life, and he had all the moral pedigree. If any man could have claimed righteousness as a result of morality, it was Saul. But in fact, he had nothing. In reality, he needed the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the road to Damascus, he was struck down and he came face to face with the fact that he was indeed a sinner, that he was not indeed a moral man sufficient in himself to rise to go to heaven. Lord, maybe there are those here tonight who are trusting in their good works. They're trusting in their moral background, their pedigree, but Lord, they must come by the way of the cross, because it's the way of the cross that leads home. We pray, dear Father, that you would help us to see this tonight as we examine this portion of Scripture. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want us tonight to take a look at Paul's example. This fact of moralism needs to be identified today so that we can understand and know it when we see it. Morals are good, but they are no substitute for the gospel. And the Apostle Paul had lived his life before his salvation with the notion that if he did enough good deeds, he had the pedigree, he had the moral background, but he was seeking to find God's satisfaction in his life by doing good things, seeking to please God by doing the things that he thought were the right things to do, and as a result, he was going to stand in the presence of God someday in heaven. Oh, there are a lot of people that think that way tonight. There are a lot of boys and girls that say, you know, I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up with a mommy and daddy that made sure I was in church every Sunday and every Wednesday night, and they made sure that I was in Sunday school, and we didn't miss a service growing up. But I'm going to tell you something, boys and girls, it makes no difference how many times you come to Sunday school and how many times you're sitting in a pew in church. Hell is going to be filled, I'm afraid, with church attenders. The Bible seems to indicate that, because in Matthew chapter 7 it says that there are going to be a whole host, when they stand before God at the great white throne judgment, that are going to cry out and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name? Lord, have we not done wonderful works in Thy name? That's the religious crowd. That's the church-going crowd. The Bible tells us that He says to those people, depart from Me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Ye lawless workers. That's what He had to say about the religious moral crowd. That's what He had to say about those who had the pedigree, but they did not have righteousness in Jesus Christ. Let's look, please, at moralism accounting principles. Now, I'm not an accountant, but there's some accounting principles here that some people operate by when it comes to faith. Or religion, let's put it that way. Paul here lists seven things in these verses that he was trusting in prior to his life-changing transformation. And I'm afraid that there are many that have these same types of moral foundations or accounting principles that they're operating from, thinking that this will make them somehow okay in God's eyes and they'll be able to go to heaven. That's what a lot of the Sunday school literature now is publishing. They've moved in this direction where almost all of their Sunday school literature is geared to moralism, not teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, which needs to be trumpeted to boys and girls. They need to be bombarded with the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And yet we've shifted away from that. I want to look at these seven things, and then I want us to look at righteousness accounting principles that are found here toward the end of our study tonight. Let's look at these very quickly. Look with me, please. In verse 4, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. In other words, the Apostle Paul says, I have the pedigree. I've got everything. The foundation was set for me. I had everything you could have to be a moralist. Notice what he says, first of all, in verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day. Now think about that. What does that tell us about his parents? They were Jews. They were good Jews. They did what they were supposed to do. They were following the law. Child was supposed to be circumcised on the eighth day. And so Paul is telling us here in this passage that he had the right kind of parents. He had moral parents. I would imagine if I were to ask for a show of hands tonight of how many of you grew up with moral parents. Many of you could raise your hand and say, praise God, I had moral parents. They taught morals in our home. They taught right and wrong, and then they enforced it. When you committed wrong, there was circumstances for the committing of wrong. When we did right, we were praised and we rejoiced in that. But when we did wrong, there were consequences for that. Paul grew up in a home that was moral. It was a home based upon the Old Testament Scriptures. Do you realize that there are a lot of religious people around the world that live their whole life by the Bible? If we were to go over to the Orthodox Jews, you would see the scrolls be brought out on a Sabbath day, and they would undo the scrolls, and they would stand there and they would quote in Hebrew the scriptures from Isaiah. They would take you to various passages of Scripture, and they would read through lengthy passages in Hebrew. And you would think that you were in a Bible service. You read some of the writings of the rabbis, and many of the things that they share about the Old Testament Scriptures are right and good, except for one fact: they reject Jesus Christ as being the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. They reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet they're functioning, they're living their lives based upon the Old Testament. Circumcised the eighth day, Paul says. That was my beginning. You know, Paul didn't live a life of sin and misery, and then whenever he got to be 25 years old, he got things right with God and things were straightened out, and he started living a moral life. When he was born, things were set for him what direction he was going. He was going to be a Jew. His mother and dad were going to teach him the ways of the Old Testament. Paul is making clear that he had godly parents. Number two, notice please, it says in verse 5, of the stock of Israel. Now let me ask you, how important was that? How important was that to be in the stock of Israel? To whom did God give the Scriptures? It was to the nation of Israel. He gave the Scriptures to none other than to the Jew, who recorded what happened from the very beginning up to the time of Israel. It was a Jew by the name of Moses, chosen of God to record the early books of the Bible, that we might have a record of all things that happened during that time that God wanted to reveal to us. The Old Testament Scriptures were given to the Jew. And Paul said, I'm of the stock of Israel. Not only this, also says that he was of the group that from which the Lord Jesus Christ came. If any man had reason to be proud, it was Paul. I've got good spiritual roots. I'm rooted in Israel. He goes on to say, thirdly, that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, Benjamin was a favorite son of Jacob. Not only that, but Israel got its first king from the tribe of Benjamin. Some Bible scholars believe that the Apostle Paul was a descendant of the family of Saul. That was his namesake, Saul. If you were proud of your boy, you wanted him to know his heritage, you named him after the king that came from their tribe. Oh, Benjamin wasn't a large tribe. It was a small tribe. But nonetheless, that was the tribe from which the first king of Israel came from. And so it was a source of pride. And so that mom and dad named that child Saul after the first king of Israel. Four, kind of interesting here in the Greek, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. When thinking of Hebrews, the translation could be said, when thinking of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul was in the upper echelon of Hebrews. He had been trained at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a highly trained Hebrew. He was of the class that had the opportunity to go beyond the normal education and was allowed to be trained in the law to such degree he literally had a legal degree from the feet of Gamaliel. Gifted, could speak many languages. He was going places. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You see what I mean by the fact that he had a pedigree? He was in the highest strata of religion. Number five. Now notice this, please. As touching the law, a Pharisee. He was a juris doctor of the law. His training at Gamaliel had given him the legal degree of juris doctor when it came to understanding the law. He was a Pharisee. Whenever the Pharisees went by, the people, the lowly people, would bow because they would look at these Pharisees and they would say, no one is greater than the Pharisees in Israel. As touching the law, he was a Pharisee. He was a member of the religious moral police in Israel. I mean, if anybody knew the law, the Pharisees did, and they enforced it. They would go around, they would make corrections, they would communicate with those who were not obeying the law and their interpretations of the law. They made sure that the law was carried out. Their aim was to establish the kingdom of God here upon the earth. That's what the Pharisees were about. They wanted to establish God's kingdom, but they had a problem with Jesus Christ. He was getting in the way of their plans. Paul says, I'm of the Pharisees. I was a juris doctor in regard to the law. Number 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He believed, in another portion, we don't have time to look at it tonight, but in several portions he mentioned the fact that he believed he was doing God's will when he persecuted the church. He believed at the stoning of Stephen that he was doing God's will because these Christians posed a very serious problem for Judaism. Christianity was teaching that you could have faith in God apart from the keeping of the law. We can't have that. We can't have that. These Christians are teaching heresy. We've got to stop them. And so he set about going around and arresting and jailing Christians, culminating in the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 9. What an account is given to us, because there was a young man standing there holding the coats of those that were throwing the rocks that killed Stephen. He was zealous, as he thought he was doing God's will. Do you see the moral pedigree here? And look at the capstone. Notice what he comes to here, number 7. This is the crowning point here that he emphasizes. Touching the righteousness which is by the law. Say that word, please. Blameless. Now, he is not saying here that he was perfect. What is he saying here? He is saying that in regard, as far as the law was concerned, he was blameless. That it had been the purpose of his life to keep every command, to follow through with what the law said. And he said, I was blameless. No one could point a finger at me, Paul says. No one could point a finger at me and say that I was an immoral man. No one. If someone were to say that, someone else would speak up and say, oh, you're wrong. That man, Saul, he's guiltless. He's blameless. If there was ever a Pharisee who kept the law, it was Saul. And he said, before the law, as far as the law was concerned, I was a righteous man. I was justified before the law. In other words, he was a moralist. He believed in the doctrine of moralism. He kept the law. He had a pedigree that linked him to Israel, God's people. He had all of these things. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He had been circumcised on the 8th day. He was in the upper strata of the religious sects in Israel. He had zeal, and he was righteous. And notice what he says. Verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for something. Actually, for someone. And who is that someone? Christ. I want you to see now, that was moralism's accounting principles. He had everything, all 7 of the things that you need in order to have a spiritual bank account that would be recognized by God. God would look down and say, oh, your bank account is full of all these good things, all these wonderful moral things. I'm going to let you come and live with me forever in heaven. Is that right? No. Paul said that when he was confronted on the road to Damascus, that he had to change his accounting principles. That's what God did. God spoke to him in that road event that took place, and he said to Saul, Saul, why kickest thou against the pricks? Isn't that an interesting statement? Why kickest thou against the pricks? He said, I have been trying to convince you, Paul, Saul at that time, I have been trying to convince you that your righteousness is as filthy rags and that your accounting principles are dead wrong because they do not equal a home in heaven. They equal all your moralism equals to a home in hell for all eternity. Why are you kicking against the pricks? You know, folks, boys and girls, teenagers, every time you come to a church service, every time you come to a Timothy Club meeting, every time you come to Sunday school, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is given and you walk away from that, you are in essence kicking against the pricks. God is trying to prick your soul and to show you that you need to be saved, that you need to trust in Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. But perhaps in your life you begin to say, you know, I live in a Christian home. I've got mom and dad who are Christians, and they love me, and they want me to do what's right, and I go to a Christian school, and I've got teachers that love me there, and we have all of these things that we mention. I know because I was one. I didn't get saved till I was 14 years old, grew up in this church. But you know what? When you grow up and you're around the Bible all the time, and you're around Christian people all the time, you start thinking, I am a Christian just by who I hang around with. That's how you get into gangs, right? You hang around with them long enough, they'll make you a part of the gang. Isn't that how God works? No. It was not until the age of 14, during a message that Dr. Hobbs was preaching, that I said, I'm sick and tired of being a hypocrite. You know, that's hard to do when you're 14 years old. Freshman in high school, everybody thinks you're saved and you're not. And to stand up and have to go forward, that wasn't an easy thing. I hadn't lived a life of wickedness. I don't have an unshackled story telling about all the things and abuses and things that I was involved in. I grew up right here. But all those good things and all the growing up here and being a part of this church meant absolutely nothing. I came to realize that I must have, Todd Brainerd, I must have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. My mom and daddy can't vouch for me. My grandmother could not vouch for me before the Lord. I had to deal with it, the fact that I was a sinner. I was a hypocrite, trying to be something that I wasn't. And that night I got it settled in 1978. Got that matter taken care of. Been walking with the Lord ever since. Folks, you have to have the righteousness. Now, what are the righteousness accounting principles that are given to us here? All that was gained for me, I counted loss for Christ. Now, here we have some accounting words, gain and loss. Now, we can all understand gain, right? That's when you make money. And we all understand loss. That's when we lose money. Now, isn't God wonderful to use terms that we can all understand? You don't have to go and get a 4-year degree in accounting to know the difference between loss and gain. It's pretty quick. Kids learn very quickly. Say, all right, now you got $5 for your birthday. All right, you can buy something with that. And the first time you take your kid up to the counter, anybody, parents, remember this? Take your child up there, they've got to, all right, give your money to the guy, and they don't want to do it. No, wait a minute. Now, you've got to give the $5 to this person in order to get what they have up there on the counter, and you can take it home. And then they give back just some handful of change. Boy, that's a real killer right there. That's a real killer right there. They're walking away with a handful of pennies and dimes like that. They just had a $5 bill. They're scratching their head. Now, they got what they wanted, but it doesn't seem to have the value of a greenback, you know, that $5 bill. Hey, now, nowadays, I guess $5 is a joke, right? You'd have to say a 20, something like that. But anyway, we can understand gain and we can understand a loss. But I want you to see here, for him, He had to throw out his accounting principles from before and reverse everything. Everything that he thought was gain became what? Liabilities on the ledger. Everything that he thought was an asset was in reality a liability. He says this, now get this now, three times in two verses. I want you to see this now. What do we think about the word? A threefold cord is not easily what? Broken. A threefold cord. Three times he mentions this. He's trying to make a point. We need to listen to it. Notice here. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. 8. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win. The word win there is the same exact Greek word as the word gain up in verse 7. Now why the King James translators chose to do it that way, I don't know, but it's the exact same word. It's translated gain in verse 7, win in verse 8, but it's the same word, so we can translate it, that I might gain Christ. So we find a whole new system of accounting here. Now let's look at these words very quickly. I want you to look at the word counted, which appears three times here in these verses here. Three times we see the word counted. In the Greek, it's the word hegomai. Hegomai. And it means to consider, to reckon, to count. All right? It's an accounting term. It's what we use for doing numbers. All right? Now, let's go to another word. This word loss, very interesting word, zamia in the Greek language. It means disaster. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 27 for just a moment. Here's a use of the word in a different context, so you see this. Chapter 27, look down at verse 10 for just a moment. Here we see the word zamia used, not as an accounting term per se, but used in the same kind of understanding. Verse 10, and he said unto them, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much zamia. What's that word there? Damage. Not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. This was the Apostle Paul talking about the trip, going on board. He said, we're going to meet with disaster on this trip. We're going to meet with zamia, loss. Look over at verse 21. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me. Don't you like those kind of guys? You know? Hey guys, we ought not to go on this trip. We're going to meet with disaster. Oh, be quiet. Then disaster comes and he steps up. Sirs, he uses the same expression. Sirs, if you'd have just listened to me, I would have told you. But he uses the same words here. Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. You know what though? Zamia. Zamia. Disaster. Catastrophe. Wall Street collapse. That's the word that's used here by the Apostle Paul to describe, three times, to describe moralism. Now get this now. This is how he describes moralism. He's not talking about his bank account. He was talking about his spiritual account. And he makes this so clear three times. And now I count all things lost. I counted those things lost the third time. I count all things lost. And the use of the past and present continuous form of these verbs here show that Paul persistently pursued the life of sacrifice. He realized that all that he had built up in his spiritual bank account that he thought was going to gain heaven for him was a complete and total disaster. He was bankrupt. And folks, this is where we have to come. This is where every boy and girl, every teenager, every adult has to come. I am completely bankrupt, but I want Jesus Christ's righteousness put on my account. What I thought was loss in reality is what? Gain. And what I thought was gain in reality was loss. Notice what he had to write off. He had to write off his religion. He had been trained in the Old Testament scriptures. He had memorized vast portions in Hebrew of the scriptures, and he had to put aside the belief system of the Pharisees, which was completely contrary to the truth. He had to write off all of his human resources. That's what he says in verse 8. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss. He goes on to say, I do count them but dung. That's the word scubalon, excrement, refuse, that he might gain a person, Jesus Christ. He wrote off his home in Tarsus. I'm sure he had quite a house. As a Pharisee, it was not uncommon for a Pharisee to live in a very wealthy neighborhood of Jerusalem and to have the best of the best. He left that behind. He had to write off the human resource of his parents, his Jewish religion, his position with the Sanhedrin, his health, the favor of the Jerusalem church to minister to the Gentiles. Oh, how the Jews turned against him. He gave up his freedom. He wrote from prison, did he not, when he wrote the book of Philippians? Wrote from prison. Now, in the eighth thing here, I find this interesting. He had given up one of his helpers, Epaphroditus. Had to send him away because he was needed elsewhere. He gave him up as well. He was without anybody to help him now. He counted all of them as scubalon, excrement, refuse, that he might gain. And here's the other word that I want to share with you. Kerdos, gain. It means profit. Profit. Verses 7 and 8, we see this. But all things that were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Verse 8, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may gain. There's that word again, kerdos. That I may gain profit by having Christ on my account. Now folks, where does moralism fit into all this? Where does moralism fit into all this? Listen, when you come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and old things are passed away and all things are become new, then the training that you received in doing right and having the right kind of attitude and making sure that you treat others with a proper attitude and behavior, those things will fit into the biblical scheme of things. You'll not have to go and retrain yourself in that regard. But understand, please, those are never substitutes. Those are never replacements for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Kurdos is actually in the plural. This is what I wanted to share with you. The Greek word here for gain, kurdos, is in the plural in verse 7. And zamia is in the singular. Now, for an accountant, what does this mean? It indicates that one big debit consumed all of his perceived credits. You know the seven credits that we listed out? One big debit. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. So you have the plurality of credits. You have the singleness of one big debit. It wipes out everything. And that's the picture here. He was spiritually bankrupt except for this. And this is the glory of this verse here. I have won Christ. Notice what he says in verse 9, that first phrase, and be found in Him. I'm found in Him now. I'm no longer spiritually bankrupt. Yes, I had one big debit, my righteousness, which wiped out all my credits, but now I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I'm found in Him. And I am no longer spiritually bankrupt because now I've counted all my credits as loss, as dung, that I may gain Jesus Christ. Folks, this is the salvation message that we proclaim. This is the glorious message that people need to know. Stop trusting in your spiritual bank account. Stop trusting in things that you think are assets. As Paul came to learn, they are nothing. They are but dung. But when you turn to Christ and realize that His righteousness can be put to your account, then you can find salvation full and free. We don't want our children to grow up thinking they're nice kids and God's going to recognize them and let them pass on into heaven. Somehow we think we've got the little nice card. You know, these newfangled doors on motels now, you got the little card and you slip it in there and the little green light comes on and you go on in. And so many people think they're going to run up to heaven's gate and they're going to swipe their little magnetic good card. Because they think, hey, I've got lots of spiritual assets on this card. I've been saving them up all my life. And the Lord's going to look, say, depart from me, ye worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Kind of reminds you of the story of Pilgrim's Progress, does it not? About all those that were trying to get in. But Christian had to come face to face with his sin. And whenever he saw the cross, when he came to the cross and realized that he was a sinner, what happened to that old pack that he carried around on his back? Immediately the straps broke and fell off his back and rolled down the mountain where he couldn't see it anymore. Folks, that's what salvation is all about. It's saying, Lord, my assets are liabilities. Your word is right. Lord, I need your righteousness put to my account because I am spiritually bankrupt. If you haven't come to that place tonight, then you need to do so tonight because you're still trusting in your banking system. You're still working on moralism accounting principles and they won't work. They're like the Madoffs. It's like a Ponzi scheme. It'll all collapse on you. You'll have nothing. Oh, how we need to trust in Jesus Christ. Boys and girls, how you need to call upon His name before it's too late. We are spiritually bankrupt apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to share with you a story, and I'll close with this, by Dr. R.A. Torrey. Wonderful Christian man. Lord used him in many different ways. He was the first president of Moody Bible Institute. And he was talking to a man who raised objections to his need for salvation. And this is what he said. I know some people who make no pretense of being Christians, but live fine, upright, moral lives. They are kind and generous and exemplary. I also know people who say they are Christians, but they live less exemplary lives. This is how Dr. Torrey replied to this man. It's all a matter of what state you're living in. Then he went down on the ground and he drew two rectangles on the ground in the sand. And he said, all right, this first rectangle, I want you to pretend that this is the state of Colorado. Here's a man living on the top of Pikes Peak. Now, we're going to say that this state represents unregenerate state. Here's a man living top of Pikes Peak, 14,110 feet. I looked it up. 14,000 feet. He's still in Colorado, right? You go down into the valley. Here's another man living in Colorado. He's living in the valley. You go down into the silver mines, down into the coal mines, and there's people down there working and living their lives, making a living. They're all living in the same state, are they not? Whether they're on the top of Pikes Peak, whether they're on top of the flatland, or whether they're down in the coal mine, they're all in the state of Colorado. The same thing is true in unregeneracy. You can have people that are living on the mountaintop of moralism. Oh, they're kind, they're nice, they're sweet, they give money to good causes, they do all the right things. They are literally examples to follow of morality, but they're still what? Unregenerate. There are people living on the flat land. They're not immoral, but they're not necessarily what you would call the greatest height of morals. Then you have people that have sunk to the very depths of the coal mine of sin. But they're all living in the same what? The same state. Now let's take it over to Christianity. Think of Colorado as a Christian state. Mr. Woods would probably say it's probably a Christian state. He lived out there for 10 years. Is it less Christian now since you left? All right. There's folks moving out. We got some new neighbors now from moved down here from Colorado too. We want to be a witness and testimony to them. Think of the Christian state, Dr. Torrey said. There are people that are living on Pikes Peak in the state of regeneracy. They're saved. They're born again. They're walking with the Lord. They're doing right. They're following the Word. And it seems like they're on the mountaintop. And then there are folks that are living down here in their Christian life. And then there are those in their Christian life that are down in the coal mine, so to speak. They're not walking with the Lord. They're not doing right. They're like Lot. Lot was a just man, was he not? But you look at his life. They're like David. David was a believer, but he was involved in immorality and sin. You see the picture here? Dr. Torrey said to this man, there are two states, and the difference is what state are you living in? You can be fine, upstanding, moral, but be unregenerate. And you can be a fine Christian man. You can be weak. But the difference is what state are you living in? And I ask you tonight, as Dr. Torrey asked this man, what state are you living in? Are you in the state of good morals, or are you in the state of trusting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? Would you bow your heads, please? Precious Father in heaven, we pray that you'd work in the hearts and lives of those who indicated tonight, one, a need of salvation, another, a need for reckoning their life according to the Bible, not according to worldly principles of life. We pray, dear Father, that you would work in hearts and that you draw them unto yourself. Pray that you would bring about conviction of sin and bring about that blessedness that comes by trusting in thee alone. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.